about the text. Before I read it, but before I do that, let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've set apart this day, day one in seven, the Lord's Day, for yourself and for your people. Thank you that you call us to worship on this day and to find our rest in you. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship that you provide, not only with your people, but especially with yourself. So, Lord, enable us to stir one another up on this day as we meet together for good works. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us and that you would teach us by your Spirit that those good works that we are to stir up in one another flow forth from what you have done in us and for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you and thank you for the gospel of grace. And as we look now to the book of Luke, we ask that you'll continue to teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we give our attention now wholeheartedly unto you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by now, you certainly know that Luke is a name guy. He's a date guy. I mean, think about chapter 3, for instance. In chapter 3, just the first couple of verses, what we're going to find is one emperor, I don't know how many governors, I think one governor, three tetrarchs, two high priests, and a date. And so Luke is a name and a date guy. Now the question that you have to ask yourself is why? Why is he a name and date guy? And the answer to that question carries us back to the prologue. Remember what he said in those opening four verses. In those opening verses, he said that this is a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And so these names and dates are there not so that he can wow us with what a historian he is, but he wants us to understand that these are the things accomplished among us. But you get insight into his thinking. It's not just a narrative about the Bible. It's not a narrative about spiritual things, theological things. It is a narrative about those sorts of things, but it's a narrative that is about those things situated in history. He wants us to understand that he's not making these things up. These things that happened alongside other events that happened in history. But there's also a purpose for which he writes. He wants us to have certainty about the things that we've been taught. That's what he wanted for Theophilus. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to understand that the things we have been taught are sure, steadfast, true. And so he wants to press them upon us. And that's what we find when we open up to Luke chapter 3. We find more of the same, and thankfully so. So let me have you turn your attention to Luke chapter 3. And I'll read the first 20 verses of Luke 3. Give your attention now to the Word of God, the Word of God that is necessary, that is authoritative. It's clear and it's sufficient for our salvation. Listen to it. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Well, let me ask you a question. This is a fairly large segment of text, and there's a lot of activity here. There are a number of things that we could pick out from this passage, but let me ask you, when you read it, what stands out to you? What is it that you think is the organizing theme or point of the passage? Well, you might say any number of things, but I think at the very least we can see that baptism is the organizing theme. John is given a baptism of repentance. He goes around in different regions proclaiming that baptism of repentance. People receive it and ask what it means. He has to explain and unfold it to them, and he continues to do that. And so I think baptism actually features fairly prominently in this text. So I want us to use baptism as an organizing feature for looking at these 20 verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And I want us to think about it this way. I want us to think about the message of baptism that John the Baptist is going about preaching. And then I want us to ask the question, how does it apply? And then I want to ask the question, to whom does it point? To whom does it point? So that's the organization that I want us to come with when we look at these verses. And so let's start with the very first. Let's ask the question about the message. What is the message of baptism that we find here in this text? Well, before we jump to that, let me just have you flip back to chapter 1 for a minute. And in chapter 1, at the very end, you find verse 80. And this is what we find said to Zechariah about the son that was prophesied who would come, that is, John the Baptist. We find here, it says, "And the child grew," this is John the Baptist, "and the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." He was in the wilderness until his public appearance. And now, all of a sudden, we find that John appears. In 3:2, we find that he's in the wilderness. But one of the things that we find is a striking note. And we could pass right over it. We read it so often in the scriptures, but we could read over it easily. It says that the word of the Lord came to John while he was in the wilderness. Now, we need to stop and feel the weight of that. I want you to think about that for just a minute. All that we've looked at before with the pregnancies and the temple and all of that sort of thing, all of that could be considered private. In other words, the angel appeared to Zechariah and the angel appeared to Mary. And remember, Elizabeth hid herself for some months after she was pregnant. All of this could be considered very private. But all of a sudden, now John receives the word of the Lord, and it's about to go public. In other words, this is the impetus of his appearance to Israel. Now think about that just for a minute. Not only is that wonderful, a wonderful start to Luke's gospel, but when you think about it, you have to feel the weight of it. Now that's the second time I've said it, and you have to ask yourself, what's he mean by that? And you have to go back to Malachi to understand what I'm talking about. Because in Malachi, we find what I'm talking about. If you go back to Malachi, just go back there a minute. Look at what it says. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. And there we find, and this is striking, the oracle, this is in 1:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now Malachi, if you have a note at the bottom of your page, it means my messenger. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel, my messenger, by my messenger Malachi. And then go to 3:1. The prophet, or I should say God, is playing on 1:1. He says this, behold, I send my messenger. Now this messenger is different than Malachi because he's talking about someone who will come in the future. Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me. Before me and my coming. And then go to the very end of Malachi. And at the very end of Malachi, verse 5 of chapter 4, you see, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now that messenger that he's going to send before him to prepare the way is identified. It's Elijah the prophet. And you remember that Elijah who was to come, Jesus told us, is John the Baptist. Now let me go back to feeling the weight of it. After Malachi, you have a blank page in your Bible, and that represents about 450 years of silence. And so when the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, the Elijah to come, God's messenger who would prepare the way before him, it is after 450 years. And God speaks. Now he comes, and he comes proclaiming a message given to him by God. And that message that he has is a baptism of repentance. That's the message. Now we need to stop here and ask ourselves a question. I'm going to warn you in advance that this is going to require some thinking. We're going to have to put on our thinking caps. And we're going to have to think along with John for a few minutes about what this is. We're going to have to think along with the scriptures. What is this baptism that we're talking about here in the text? Now, I'm not talking about mode. I'm talking about nature. What's the nature of this baptism? We can put off the mode question, and I'm not troubled by that, nor should you be. For instance, no matter what we're talking about, if this is a culmination of events or if this is a beginning of events, one of the things that we realize is that it's a new thing. In other words, this is new. No one's experienced this baptism as of yet. And that means that adults must receive it. Adults and likely their families. I'm not talking about the mode at this point. Not trying to prove that. I'm just mentioning it for the time being. But What about the nature of this baptism? That's really what we want to ask ourselves this morning. What's the nature of John's baptism? For instance, you read all kinds of books that tell you this kind of thing. This is proselyte baptism. Proselyte baptism. And then you leaf back through the Old Testament and you say to yourself, where is proselyte baptism in the Old Testament? And then others say, well, it's not proselyte baptism, this is Christian baptism. And other people say, Christian baptism? Well, I'm not sure it's Christian baptism either. And then there are others who say, it's not Old Testament proselyte baptism, it's not Christian baptism, it's a third thing, it's a tertium quid. This is a little bit of both. So what you have is, you have it being like Christian baptism, but the measure and quality of grace is more consistent with the Old Testament than it is with New Testament baptism. And so I'm glad that's very clear to you what John's baptism is. So we'll move on from it. No, I'm just kidding. What is John's baptism? Well, again, it's not easy to talk about because it's not been easy for theologians and biblical scholars to decide. So, for instance, when you go back all the way to the Reformation, one of the things that you find is that the lines were pretty clearly divided. The Roman Catholics thought that John's baptism, well, they weren't Roman Catholics yet, medieval Catholics who were going astray and solidified their errors at the Council of Trent, something like that. Those folks understood John's baptism to be of Old Testament in character and nature. But the Protestants said, no siree, John's baptism is New Testament baptism. It's Christian baptism. Now, the interesting thing is, today, modern scholarship in Protestantism and Reformed Protestant scholarship in particular is a little hard to decide. I have theological heroes on both sides of this issue. And so it's not an easy question to decide. But I'm going to tell you what I think, and what that means is that hopefully what I'm telling you is of good consequence from Scripture. That is, it's biblical, but it may not be a necessary consequence. In other words, it's not going to be binding on your conscience to believe my view of John's baptism at this point. But I hope you find my argument persuasive, or otherwise I wouldn't tell it to you. So what's the nature of John's baptism? Well, I think John's baptism is consistent with the baptism that comes out of Jesus' ministry. I think it's consistent with Christian baptism, is what I'm saying to you. Now, why do I say that? Well, there are some reasons I say that. There are some reasons why I land on that particular position. Let me give you those reasons. Francis Turretin, a scholar from Protestant scholasticism, 17th century, it doesn't matter if you know him or not, he says this. He says, when you look at John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, or Christian baptism, one of the things that you find three similarities. You find that the origin of both are from God. Remember that? The origin of both are from God. Jesus actually messes with the religious leaders by saying, tell me, what's the origin of John's baptism? And then they panic, you know? And the obvious answer is it's from God, because John says it's from God. In John 1:33, that's what it says. It's from God. This is a baptism that he sent me to baptize with. But both also, secondly, are external. Both use water. John's baptism used water. Jesus' baptism used water. And then thirdly, there's an internal component that's very similar, and that is both of them indicate forgiveness of sins. In other words, there's an internal grace. There's an internal grace. Both of them point to the same thing. We might say it like this. We might say, where do you get forgiveness of sins? Well, you get it in union with Jesus Christ. And so what John was preaching was a baptism of forgiveness that pointed to Jesus, because it's only in Jesus that we have the forgiveness of sins. And so too does Christian baptism point to Jesus. So I think on the basis of that, you find that there's a similarity, a strong similarity between John's baptism and Christian baptism. In fact, if you go all the way back to the 150s, there was a guy by the name of Tertullian. And Tertullian said this: there was no difference between those whom John baptized in Jordan and Peter in the Tiber. In other words, when Paul was in Rome and he was baptizing people, there's no difference between that baptism, Christian baptism, and John's baptism in the Jordan River. Now, some are going to point, some are going to say, wait a minute, Pastor Jeff, you need to read a little further. What about Luke 16:16? What about there? It says that the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Matthew has a very similar passage. What about that? Well, I want you to understand that that passage, I want you to listen to what that passage said. Just listen to this for just a second. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, or you could translate that preposition this way, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And what did John preach? John preached the good news of the gospel. And therefore, you might read that text to say this: the law and the prophets were until John, but it was John who preached the kingdom of God. And therefore, it says, since that time, since John's time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. Now, that reading, that kind of understanding of Luke 16:16 made Herman Bavinck say, one of the greatest theologians, say this: that John is not the last of the Old Testament prophets, but the announcer of the kingdom. Now, some are going to object even further. Did I not tell you you're going to have to put on your thinking cap for this? Did I not say that? Are you with me? Pretend you're Baptist and give me an amen if you're with me. Okay, that a laugh is close enough. It shows vitality and awakeness. Some are going to object to this, and some are going to say, well, wait a minute, if we go to Acts 19, what we find is we find there a situation where there are those who received John's baptism and were rebaptized. Now, Pastor Jeff, if we have a situation like that where we find Paul encounters these people who have John's baptism, but those people who receive John's baptism are rebaptized, then John's baptism must not be Christian baptism. Otherwise, Paul would say, yes, keep that baptism because that's Christian baptism. Now, that's a serious objection. So let's think about that just for a minute. Let's just walk through the text. Paul asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, the Ephesians say, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Paul said to them, in what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. You know, the one John came with. You know, his baptism. And this is what Paul says. Now, this is what your text says. Now, listen to it. And this is in verse 4 of Acts 19, if you're interested in following along. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Now, that's what Paul says to them. And therefore, then, on hearing this, they being the Ephesians, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's the explanation by Paul, and then on hearing this, the Ephesians are baptized into the Lord Jesus. In other words, there are two baptisms. There's a rebaptism, or there's a new baptism, however you want to say it. Well, there's another solution to that. And what you have to understand is, in the Greek Bible, the punctuation is imported. In other words, it depends on the text you read. Sometimes the text you read, there are no gaps, not even between words. And so the text goes together really tightly and compactly, and you have to discern by syntactical cues how to divide up sentences. And if you were to go, take out your Dutch Bibles for just a minute. Just kidding. In your Dutch Bible, you will find what I'm, Stuyvesant. Anyway. You will find the translation that I'm going to give you. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is in verse 4 again. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Now, don't put a close parenthesis there. Keep that open. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Close parentheses. In other words, Paul is still talking to them about John's baptism. So the they there are the they that have received John's baptism, and what he's telling them is this: on hearing it, you were baptized into Jesus. And then notice how the rest of the text goes. The rest of the text goes that Paul laid his hands on them and they received the Spirit. And so there's not a rebaptism there if you punctuate it just slightly differently. That is, if you move a little parenthetical marker to the next sentence, and there's no rebaptism. Herman Bavinck said this. Herman Bavinck doesn't agree with my reading of that. He's wrong. But this is what Bavinck says. Jesus did not institute another or a new baptism, but only expanded John's to include all the nations. And I think he's right. And the reason is simple. The two baptisms completely agree, both in sign and the thing signified. So that's John's baptism. I think it was important for us just to walk through that for a couple of minutes and understand what John's baptism is. I don't think it's some new thing that we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? I don't see this in the Old Testament. I think John is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's preaching and baptizing into the coming Messiah. And that sometimes needs to be made clear, as in Ephesus, but that's what's happening here. Now, the question is, how does this apply? And this gets a little more into the practical details of things. And I want you to think along with me for just a minute about the opening couple of verses that we find here. I think about this. Luke wants us to understand that this is all taking place in the 15th year of Rome's second emperor. Now, it's not that Rome just started with Caesar Augustus, who incidentally is also mentioned here in Luke's gospel, but it stretches all the way back into the 500 BCs. But in terms of their emperors, as we understand them, this is the second emperor of Rome. It's his 15th year. But Luke doesn't stop there. He says, and by the way, this is the time of Governor Pilate. We all know him. Oh, and by the way, there are three tetrarchs here. There's Herod, there's Philip, his brother, his half-brother actually, and there's Licinius. These are all client rulers that rule on behalf of the Romans. Not to mention the two high priests that you find in the text. Now, what's Luke's purpose? Now, I already said to you, historicity is his purpose. He wants us to understand that his gospel is firmly rooted in history. That's no mystery to us. But there's more than that. I think what Luke is saying is simply this. This is what the world, everything from the emperor down to the shepherd in the field, this is the message they need to hear. It's the good news. It's the message of repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. Now, I want you to see that in the text. Look with me at Luke chapter 3. And one of the things that Luke says, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is that wonderful passage where God promises comfort to his people. And he promises that comfort to his people before they even go into exile back in the 8th century. But here we find Luke quoting from Isaiah 40. But listen to what he says. It's the very last portion of that quote. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the beginning of John's public appearance in Israel. This is God breaking the silence after 450 years. And this is what John says. This is what Luke tells us as he quotes Isaiah 40. All flesh, not just Jewish flesh, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, hold your place in Luke chapter 3 and then go to Luke's other book. Luke wrote a second book called Acts. And I want you to go to Acts 28 for a minute. And at the very end of Acts chapter 28, in verse 28, this is the sentence we read. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God, there's the exact same phrase, has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Acts 28, 28. Therefore, let it be known to you, he says to the Jews, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. In other words, from the public ministry of John the Baptist to the close of Acts, we find the salvation of God used as an inclusio. And that salvation of God will be for all flesh, not just for Jew and Gentile, but it will be for emperors and it will be for lowly shepherds. This is the message of God to the world. It's the saving message of God. This is how God will rule the nations through his mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, by going into the world, establishing his church where the gospel will be proclaimed and it will transform lives. That's the message. And that ought to motivate us. That ought to motivate us in our local community. It ought to motivate us in our nation. It ought to motivate us in our world, because this is what changes people and this is what changes nations. It's that simple. Now, think about the implications of this. In verse 4, 5, and 6, we find the preparation passage here. Now, we read it so often, we hear it sung, you know, in all of the great symphonies, but do we really understand what it means? Well, we ought to. Notice, for instance, it talks about how valleys are to be filled up and mountains are to be made low and roads are to be made straight and so on. What does that mean? Well, there's a custom that still exists. We find it in the scriptures, actually, and there's a custom that still exists to this very day. When a dignitary comes to town, what will happen is those to whom you are coming will come outside of the city, meet you, and then usher you back into town. Now, if you're not very important, they'll come out, you know, maybe a mile and drive you back in. If you're a little more important than that, you know, what they might do is repave the road or pave the road and welcome you in. But if you're really important, what they'll do is they'll pay to have you flown in, and then they'll have a car there, and the car will bring you into town and so on. But if you're God himself, then mountains will be sheared, and valleys will be filled, and roadways, all of them, will be made straight to lead right into the city. Because he is above all. He's the King of Kings. Now, you know, when you think about that, you say, wow, that's really awesome. When you think about the whole imagery of dignitaries being welcomed, and this is God, and this is what it says about how we ought to prepare for him. But the question then becomes, how do we apply that? How does one actually apply that? What does it look like? And John is telling us something very important. He's telling us this. He says, that looks like repentance. Shearing mountains and filling valleys and making crooked straight is repentance in the human heart. That's what all that means. And he makes the point to them. He says, look, this isn't biology. You're not born into this. It's not inherited. If you think that, I got news for you. God can raise up children of Abraham through these stones. So don't think that because you're born into this family or because you're born into this nation or because you were part of this church that I'm automatically a Christian. It doesn't work like that. This is a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism of repentance that signifies, I'm giving my third point away, Christ. Because repentance only happens in him. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves is what does it actually look like? What is shearing mountains and filling valleys and straightening roads, what does that actually look like? You said, well, it looks like repentance. But what does repentance look like? Well, you see it in the text. You see it in three different ways in the text. Three examples. And I love this because there's an application to everyone. There's an application to dirtbags. And there's an application to authorities. And you see that in the text. First of all, he says, whoever. Whoever has should share with him who does not have. And what is he talking about? The necessities of life, food and clothing. You have two tunics, give the one who doesn't have a tunic. You have food, give the one who doesn't have food. Now, you know, I want to tell you something. This is fleshed out for us in full ways in different parts of the epistles. But let me just sum it up at this point. Notice he doesn't say, if you have extra, take from your stores and give. That's not what he says. He says, if you have two tunics, give the one away to the one who doesn't have any. Now, this is the implication of that, and you have to wrestle with it. The implication is, if you have two tunics, if you own two tunics, and you can't give the one who doesn't have any tunic one of your tunics, then you don't own two tunics. They own you. That's the implication. So it's whoever. And you could summarize it, you reduce it down. What is this really saying? Love my neighbor as myself. But then there's the dirtbag, the tax collector, right? The tax collector. What do I do? Now think about this just for a minute. The tax collector was a job that you would bid on. You would win, and then you would start collecting taxes. And what you would do is you would make up your income through various customs, indirect taxes, levies, those kinds of things. You would make up your income by padding. So the Roman governor says, get 30% from these people. You might get 40%. The 10% off the top is yours. That kind of thing. Now, I want you to know something. What does Jesus say? Don't collect more than you're required to collect. Now, think about that just for a minute. Who would want to be a tax collector at that point? No one. Because how would you make a decent living, or how would you make a really good living? I can't think of anybody that would want to be a tax collector except someone who was righteous. And then think about this. Then there's the soldier. The soldier says, what about me? Now, you have to think about the corrupt system. Everywhere the Roman soldier went, he would get free donuts and coffee. And there's a very clear message here. Be content with your wages. That's how you fill in valleys and shear off mountains. Now, the question is this. This is the third point. To whom does all this point? In verse 15, we have this hint. There was an expectation of the Messiah to come. And John says, I'm not him. In fact, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to be a slave to the Messiah who was to come. This Messiah will come, and yes, I'm baptizing with water, and you don't know it yet, but Christian baptism will also be baptizing with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I want you to know something. If you go to Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4, you find that happens. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. The question is, what do we make of that? Because once they're baptized in Acts 2, 3, and 4, everybody's speaking in tongues, and it's a lot of hubbaloo, and we say to ourselves, boy, I wish we could go back to the Old Testament Church of Acts, and we could experience the same. Why can't we experience what they experienced? And the reason why we can't and shouldn't experience what they experienced, because what happened to them is what we would call the history of salvation. It's the technical name is the Historia Salutis. In other words, the outpouring of the Spirit that you read about in Acts chapter 2, 32 and following, just read it today, and you will see that there are things like earthly activity of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the reception of the Spirit, and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the people. All of this is the history of redemption. In other words, Acts is no more repeatable than is the resurrection. When we say, oh, I wish we could do the whole outpouring of the Spirit again like we see it in Acts, what you're really saying is, oh, I wish we could replay the resurrection over and over again. Because it's part of the history of salvation that Christ accomplished on behalf of his people. It's not something that's outside of Christ and his plan of redemption that can be repeated if we can just get the scenario right. No, this is part and parcel of his plan and his work. But here's the question. What about its application? Was that only to the Jews? Well, Paul's very clear. It's to the Jew and to the Gentile. And if you want to jot this down, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, one of the things that you find is you find something remarkable. Let me just read it. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Every believer who is united to Christ has the Holy Spirit. No one lacks him. No one lacks him. In fact, Galatians 3, 26 through 29 tells us that if we've been baptized into Christ, then we're children of Abraham. We have the faith of Abraham. And I want you to, as we wrap up, I want you to just hear me say this. All of these things are taught to us that we might have certainty regarding the things that we have been taught in the gospel, that we might have a certainty about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God, through his Son, by his Spirit, wants us to know how great is his love for us. And he also wants us to know this, that the message of the gospel is not simply for the Jews. It's not simply for Jews and Gentiles, but we can make it even more specific. It is for kings and it is for lowly shepherds. It is for you and it is for me. That's the gospel. That is the salvation of God. Praise be to him for it. Father, thank you for this day and for the time you've given us and for this word of yours, which is so profound and deep that we can hardly plumb the depths of even the surface. Father, we ask that you will help us, though, to know one thing, and that is that salvation is of you through your Son and by the might and power of your Spirit. And Father, we're thankful for it. We praise you as a result of it. And we ask that you would draw us ever nearer to yourself through that same faith you gifted to us. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.